If you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, where we pick up in our studies there in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. We'll be looking at the whole of this chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 5, let's give our attention to God's Word together. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. May the Lord bless his word to us, read and preached today. Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Those are the words that Shakespeare put into the mouth of one of his characters. And I'm not sure that you've ever been so poetic in your own thinking or speaking, but I wonder if you have not thought, at least, along those same lines. Times in your life when things were chaotic, when nothing made sense, when everything seemed to be going wrong, when you wanted to ask the question, "Why is this happening?" And you were tempted to think, as Macbeth thought as he had just lost his wife, "This life has no meaning. It signifies nothing." And that's why we need God's Word to recalibrate our thinking, isn't it? And that's why we need a passage like Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 4 that these two chapters are really a single vision. And we saw in chapter 4 that the focus was the throne. And now as we turn to chapter 5, the focus isn't the throne anymore, but this scroll or book and the Lamb who is able to open that book. And so as we think about that line from Shakespeare, and as we think about our own challenges in life, we're going to look at this chapter together. And really, let's just summarize the teaching of this in a sentence for ourselves. And here's the sentence: because Christ has taken the central position in the world, he deserves to take the central position in your world. Because Christ has taken the central position in the world, he deserves to take the central position in your world. So just two big points here today. First of all, this central position that he has taken, what is it about? This central prime position, why is it that he's the most important figure in the history of the world? Well, that's what we get to as we look at chapter 5. And boys and girls, as we look at chapter 5, we see that there's this scroll or book. And it's a book. Of course, it's symbolic. It's not literal, but it's a book that has seven seals upon it. And again, when we think seals, we're thinking about a mammal that likes to swim in the ocean. But it's another kind of seal. If you've ever gotten a birthday card in an envelope, then you know that usually the back of the envelope is sticky and it's stuck in place once it dries. And what that does is it keeps people from just wanting to peek in and look at your birthday card before you get your birthday card. It's a sort of a seal, isn't it? Back in that day, they used actually hot wax and would let the hot wax dry. And once it dried, it held things in place. And it was obvious if someone had broken that seal and had tampered with that document or scroll or whatever it was. And so here's this book that, oddly enough, has seven seals upon it. And you hear this strong angel crying out and saying, "Who can open this book?" And it's as if they quickly search all of creation looking for someone who can open this book, who can loose its seals, who can explain it, who can make sense of it, and there's no one found. And we get a sense of how important this is by John's reaction, don't we? We read that he wept much. He realized that this was an important moment, that this was not a small thing. But maybe if you've read the book of Revelation before, you're asking, well, I don't actually know what the scroll is. I don't know what the book is symbolizing, right? Because in the next chapter, we're going to look at the seals, and the seals are broken one by one, and the seals themselves sort of symbolize things. But what about the book itself? Well, what you realize is, as you read the book of Revelation, is that the whole rest of the book of Revelation is this book. That what this book really is sort of, it symbolizes all of God's plan and all of God's purposes for the world. It's just that big, and that's probably why we're told that the book was written on the inside and on the back to show that this is something comprehensive, something all-encompassing that we're discussing here with this book. And so this book is a picture of God's plan, God's purpose, God's work in the world, what he's doing in the world. And as we read there in Daniel chapter 12 a few minutes ago, at that point in time, Daniel isn't allowed to open the book. He says, he's told this book is sealed until the end. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, now the end of days has come, and it's time for the book to be opened. And so the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be the opening of this book. And really, what this book is about is what the book is about. The book of Revelation is about. Revelation 1:1 says, these are the things which must shortly take place. Chapter 4, verse 1, come up here, I will show you the things which must take place after this. So all the events, not of course all every event in the history of the world, but all of these events are going to be laid out for God's people. Now, now the Lamb steps forward. And he is found worthy. He is found qualified to open the book. Now, there are two ways I want you to think about this. In what sense has he got the central position in the world and the central position in terms of this book? One is he explains the meaning of this book. He actually explains the meaning of history. He explains the meaning of history. And actually, this is really important. And if I could speak to the young people in particular, you older folks have already gone through your school and you've already heard this. It's been around for a while. You know, Rudolf Bultmann, he lived decades ago and he was a so-called Bible scholar, but he said the meaning of history is meaningless. Right? And many of us were taught that history is just an endless cycle of cycles, right? That there's no direction, there's no purpose, there's no progress, there's no end, there's no significance. And boys and girls, you're going to hear things similar to that history really has no purpose, no significance, that this world, that this life really has no meaning. Going back to what Shakespeare said, it's a tale told by an idiot. The Lord Jesus explains history. He explains the purpose of the world and of life. And he does that on the macro level, the big picture level, and on the micro level as well. He does it in terms of the world, but also in terms of your own place in the world. And you see what good news that is. Is there any wonder that if you don't know the true God, and if you don't trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, that you're going to despair? Is it any wonder that you're going to think, my life is worthless, my life has no purpose, it has no goal, what am I here for, right? If you listen to people, well, Bertrand Russell's another example. He says, only on the foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built. He says the only safe foundation for you to build your life on is on unyielding despair. Just get used to that, he's saying, okay? Don't fight it. It's just the way it is. Life is meaningless. Live on that basis and you'll be fine. But of course, we're not made to live on that basis, are we? And so it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. Because we're made to have a purpose. We're made to have meaning. And what we're being told here is that Jesus is the one who opens the book. He unveils it. He reveals it. He makes us to understand the direction and purpose of life. Sort of like solving a code, right? Solving a secret code. Some of you know the story of Alan Turing from the days of World War II. He was a brilliant Oxford mathematician. His story is told in a movie called The Imitation Game. It came out several years ago. And he was brought on by the British government to solve this Nazi code that was thought to be unbreakable. It was called the Enigma Code. And of course, it was a jumble until he got the key. And then the key explained everything else. The key opened up everything else. And so Christ is that key, isn't he? He's that central figure in all the world and in all of history. And so you see, he's the Lord of history, and he's also the Lord of your history. He makes sense of your life. And without that hub in the middle, the rest of the wheel just comes caving in on itself, doesn't it? He explains history. He explains the world. He helps us to find our place in the world. That's big. But then also, he doesn't just explain these things. He executes these things. Because what we're told here is that he's able to open and to loose. He's able to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He's going to get things in motion. He's actually going to achieve, accomplish, to fulfill these things. So we're told here that he's worthy to do this, right? He's qualified to do this. And so, you know, all of these purposes, this whole plan, this whole picture is about man. It's about God's plan for man. And so he sends the God-man into the world. This is really fascinating, isn't it? So this is about humanity, and so he sends a true human into the world. And I think that's why we're told in that description in verse 5 of Jesus, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." You see, he roots Jesus in humanity. He's from Judah. He's from David. He's a true man. This is a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? That the Lord of the universe has a human face. He has a human nature. He lived an ordinary human life apart from his being sinless. He lived that life so that he could be our Savior, of course, but so also he could be Lord of all things. When Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, he says to the Athenians, I believe, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, and now he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained." And so he's given us this man, the God-man, to be Lord of all history and to be Lord of your history. But how does he come to this place? How does he get to the point where he's the one who explains all of the history of the world and explains your life and my life and also executes all of the events so that you know, when we hear someone say, or the bumper sticker says, you know, "God is my co-pilot," we realize that it's a lot better than that. That he's actually bringing to pass everything that occurs. How does he get to that point where he can do that? Well, it's hinted at here, isn't it? So the angel says to John in verse 5, "Don't weep, but behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll." But then when John turns and looks toward the throne, it's not a lion that he sees, is it? You notice that? You expect to see a lion, don't you, if you've never read this passage? And you turn and you look for the lion, but you don't see a lion, you see a lamb. A lamb. And that actually is the term that John uses more than any other in the whole book of Revelation, the term he uses for Jesus. And here in this passage, in this chapter, it's the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain. And so you see, this is how he's overcome. This is how he's prevailed. This is how he's come to the place of Lord over all. And of course, the resurrection is part of that, but here the focus is upon his dying. It's by his dying, it's by his being slain, that he overcomes. Now, maybe everything I've said so far has been a little bit, I don't know, too otherworldly. It shouldn't be, but it may feel that way. But here's something very practical. Jesus is teaching his people here that just as he overcame, and that's the word, it's translated here prevailed, but it's the same word as in chapters 2 and 3, "He to him who overcomes." As Jesus overcame by dying, by suffering, this will be the way that God's people often are overcoming in this world. And, you know, this makes us think about maybe Hebrews 11 in a new way. You know, there's that Hall of Faith chapter, and we tend to be drawn to those whose whose lives were triumphal, right? Who were victorious in this world. You know, those who sent armies to flight, that kind of thing. Those who live sort of these heroic lives. These are the kinds of people we want to emulate. But what else are we told in Hebrews 11? Well, yeah, there were some who put armies to flight, but there were also those who suffered mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments, who were stoned and sawn in two, who were destitute and afflicted and tormented. And what we're being told is they didn't miss out on the victorious Christian life. That was the victorious Christian life. They overcame also. And the point Jesus is making is, you see, well, just as John Calvin said, that in summary, what the Christian life is about is self-denial and cross-bearing. That for us to overcome will often mean that we're suffering and even dying for Christ. I wonder if any of you have heard the name Joseph Son, T-S-O-N. He's become quite a well-known pastor. He was a minister in Romania in the days and the last days of the communist regime there. And he was mistreated in a number of ways, arrested more than once. But on one occasion, he was arrested and he was being threatened by the communists. And his answer to them was this. He says, "Your supreme weapon in this life is killing. But my supreme weapon in this life is dying." And that wasn't just him. It was Christ, and it was those who follow Christ. And so if your life feels a lot like dying, you're not doing something wrong. You're doing something right. And so this is how the Lord Jesus takes this central position. He's the one who explains and executes all of the events of this world. He's Lord of all life. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of your history. So, you know, it really doesn't matter. I hope as you think about life in the present that sure, as we look back at where we've been, we repent of the sins that brought us to where we are today, and we learn from our mistakes that we've committed in the past that brought us to where we are today. But don't live in the past, because where you are today is where God wants you. And trust Him today. Live with Him and live for Him today. Because He's Lord of all. And He has you exactly where He wants you. That's the central position He's taken. But then let's look at the second half of our passage, the central position He deserves to take in our lives. The central position He deserves to take in our lives. And we're picking up there at verse 8 with this. And as you look at verses 8 through 14, it's really a whole. It's sort of a bookended with this idea of the elders falling down and worshiping the Lamb. And you see that there's this threefold kind of chorus, and some Bibles do a better job than others of kind of marking off these song or praise sections. And you see that there's this sort of this ever-expanding praise of the Lamb, isn't there? It starts off with the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verse 8, and they're singing to the Lord. And then in verse 11, you have the angels coming in, and the angels are of such a number that they're countless, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then in verse 13, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea are all saying and singing together. And so there's this ever-expanding sort of chorus of praise to the Lord. And what we're being taught here is that we are to acknowledge, we are to recognize this Jesus who is Lord of all. And there are really two things that are brought out to us, that we're to recognize them in our worship. Our worship belongs to Him. Let's talk about that first. Our worship belongs to Him. And you see how they speak there in verses 9 and 10. You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's this sort of worship environment that's placed before us, and you see in sort of this symbolic way, it looks and sounds kind of like Old Testament worship, doesn't it? They have the harp, they have the golden bowls full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints, and they're singing a new song. But notice this, that the good news, the gospel, is the focus of this worship, isn't it? You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Because, or for, you were slain. There's that word again. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. B.B. Warfield says this idea of redeemer, whenever we hear the word redeemer, it's the word that placards the cross before our eyes. It is, in a sense, the most precious of words when we think about our Savior, because the gospel is held before us in that word. And of course, boys and girls, the idea of redeem, you might use the word something like he bought or he purchased us. He paid a price to save us, and that price was his own blood. And that's why he's called the Lamb so often, isn't it? And of course, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see and know where that all of those references to the Lamb all point in the same direction. You think of Abraham and Isaac on top of Mount Moriah, and Isaac is saying, "Father, where is the Lamb for the offering?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And we think of the lamb at the Passover and the way that the lamb was killed so that the people could leave, so that they could be redeemed and saved out of Egypt. And how in Isaiah 53 you have this beautiful description of the work of the Lord Jesus for us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And even John, he begins his gospel, doesn't he, by reminding us of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb, and he's been provided for us. This great God-man, this Lord of all, he's been given to us as a Redeemer. And isn't it an incredible thing that man does everything he can to find another way to redeem, another way to be right with God? Here's this incredible gift given to us, and yet we think we need to do something else. There's got to be a different way. There's got to be another way. The story is told by Homer in his Iliad of Helen of Troy, how she's taken by Paris, and Paris flees, and then it's Agamemnon's job to go after and to rescue Helen and to bring her back. And Agamemnon is out on the sea, and the sea is angry, and the sea seems to be against him. He's not able to make any progress toward his goal of rescuing Helen. And so what does he do? He sends back word for the people to offer his daughter in sacrifice, so that the god of the sea will turn favorably toward him, so that he can go on his journey. That's mythology, but it happened in real life as well, didn't it? Or more recent, the Japanese Admiral Onishi, who came up with the idea of the kamikaze brigade. As the war comes to a close, he is racked with regret that he had led 4,000 men to death through this program. And so he writes an apology to the parents of those 4,000 lost men. And then he commits ritual suicide, refusing any medical help, refusing anyone who would finish him off. In order to what? To pay for his own sin. But you see, here is something different and also better. Not that I could pay for my sins or you could pay for your sins, but that one has been given to us to redeem us, to lay down his life and to spill his blood and to save us by his work upon the cross. That's what we have in Christianity. He redeems us, and not only does he redeem us, but he changes us. He puts us on a new course. He gives us a new life, doesn't he? And so we're not just redeemed to God, and you see that language. We're redeemed to God, and again in verse 10, he makes us kings and priests to our God so that our relationship to him is changed, but then we are changed, aren't we? We're made into new people. We're redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we're made kings and priests to our God. And these two words, kings and priests, you shouldn't think, oh, well, that's just, sort of a figurehead title. There's nothing to it, but it involves a character change on our part, a king who would rightly be a little king under the big king, and therefore would project the righteousness of his king, the King of Kings. And as a priest would be that one who represented the Lord out into the world, representing his character and his message. And so this means a real change. And you see, this isn't something you can do yourself. It's not enough to be good. It's like the little boy who was overheard to pray. He said, God, would you make all the bad people good and all the good people nice? It's not enough to be good. We have to be changed. It's not enough to be a good person. There are plenty of people. He's a good man. He's a good woman. 2 days ago, my neighbor passed away of a heart attack. I had just met him on Thursday for the first time. Our paths had never crossed for the whole year I've lived there. Met him on Thursday in his front yard. Friday, he dies from a heart attack. And yesterday I spoke to my neighbor across the street. He went to Mass every day. And he was a good man. But you see, it's not enough to be good. We have to be transformed. And that's something that only God can do. And that's what Christ has done for us. He's redeemed us to God by his blood. So our worship belongs to him, and don't we need to be more conscious of what we're doing when we come together to worship, that we're here to exalt Christ, as we're singing, to exalt him in our praises, and as we're praying, to exalt him in our faith, that we're believing and trusting that he will answer these prayers in just the right way. And as we're reading the scriptures and listening to the word preached, that we would hear it in such a way that we're submitting to God's word and we're letting that word filter through life and transform us, allowing God to do his work in our lives. Thomas Brooks makes this comment about this passage. He says, "The Lamb slain sets angels and saints alike to rejoicing. But shouldn't our praise be greater than that of the angels? As we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Slain not for the angels, slain for us. So our worship belongs to Him. But then as we close up, see also that our all belongs to Him. Look at verse 12. What are they saying? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Notice there are seven of those there. Again, speaking of completeness. In other words, everything goes to Him. Everything belongs to Him. And of course, you know, there are really two ways of living, right? There are two ways of living, and the one says, all glory and whatever honor I receive in this world and whatever riches I earn in this world and whatever blessing I enjoy in this world and all the rest, they belong to me. I earned them. I got them. They're mine. And I'll do with them as I please. But then there's another way, isn't there? That says, all that I have, I was given. And all that I have, whatever wealth I'm given, whatever honor I have in this world, whatever blessing I have in this world, belongs to Him. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. It's all His. And so growing day by day and recognizing that and putting that into practice, whatever I have, whatever I am, it belongs to Him. My all belongs to Him. It's very much along the lines of that phrase, and sort of enigmatic at first, right? That Christ would be all in all. That He would be all in all, that He'd be that to us, right? That He would be, maybe simpler for our minds to put it, that He would be our everything, in everything. And so you and I are invited to be a part of this choir here. And you shouldn't feel out of place. Because among these saints, there would have been former liars and former murderers and former prostitutes. And in this chorus, there will be former terrorists. And there will be those who have lived their lives in the worst kinds of uncleanness, even gossips. Even former gossips will be there. And so there's place for you, isn't there? And there's place for me here. And John, of course, he's a man, and he's there, and what must he been thinking? He must have been thinking, well, how unworthy am I, right? Worthy is the Lamb, but how unworthy am I? After all, there's nothing like being in God's presence to be reminded of all of our past. And he must have thought, well, I can think to that day that my brother and I were angry about being rejected by that one village. And we said to Jesus, Lord, can we call down lightning on this village? Or that day that we came with our mother to Jesus and said, look, we deserve to be on your right hand and on your left. Or that night that Jesus was arrested and I ran away. He had his shameful moments, didn't he? And we certainly have our shameful moments too. But here's the thing about being able to say, worthy is the Lamb. We can be unworthy. And the more we recognize how unworthy we are, the more ready we are to join this choir and to give Him our worship and to give Him our all, and to be able to say with all the rest of God's people, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You that the news is good for us, that You have overlooked ages of ignorance and now have sent Your Son into the world to be a Redeemer, to shed His own blood for us. And this man, this God-man, You have appointed as judge over all things, as Lord of all things. And we thank You, our Lord, that gives such direction and hope and meaning to life today, and that we, because of Christ, are able to stop trying to gain glory and honor for ourselves and are able to hand over whatever is ours to You to do with as You please. So, Lord, we pray that in Your grace that we would embrace Jesus Christ with great joy, and that we would outdo the angels in our praises, and that we would give our all, our everything, to Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen.